brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, are the children of believers really no different in the sight of God than the children of unbelievers? Are they regarded by God in terms of their privileges and relationship to God as in the same category as the children of unbelievers? The question here is not whether the children of confessing Christians are not like the children of non-Christians in the same need of salvation, of the forgiveness of their sins through faith in the blood of Christ, and of a new birth through the Spirit of Christ, who alone must give that faith and new life. For in this regard, the children of believers are just as needy as those of unbelievers. But the question is this: are the children of believers regarded by God, and are they to be regarded by us, as being in a different category in terms of God and His holy people compared to those of unbelievers? And the answer to all this is a resounding yes. And it's for that reason, as we will see, that they are to be identified and marked as such by the sign and seal of holy baptism. For that's what our text in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, clearly implies. And we should see this as we consider three things this morning. First of all, the context of our text. Secondly, the content of our text. And thirdly, the consequences of our text. First of all, the context of our text. It's the fear amongst the believers of the Corinthian church that since some of them had come to faith in Christ after marrying an unbeliever, that their marriage could not really be a holy covenant of love and faithfulness as defined by God. Therefore, they wondered if, as a Christian, their marriage had to be broken off. You need to understand that as the gospel spread for the first time to pagan cultures, the cohesion of the family was challenged as individual members of pagan families were converted to the faith. This is the situation that Paul addresses here in 1 Corinthians 7. And his answer to such a concern is that no, the believing husband or wife should not divorce their unbelieving spouse. For as he says in verse 14, the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. In other words, by virtue of the unbeliever's relationship to the believer, their marriage covenant is regarded by God as holy in His eyes. But how can an unbeliever in any sense be called sanctified or holy? Certainly they can't be holy in the sense of being forgiven of their sins, nor born again by the Spirit of God to live a life that's devoted to Christ, for that can only happen by exercising personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how then? Only by virtue of the unbeliever's relationship to their believing spouse, whereby they are identified and are willing to be identified with one who is himself or herself a member of Christ and his body, the church. Thus, such a person, even as an unbeliever, is no longer completely at home in the circle of unbelievers and belongs at least externally with believers by their willingness to live in love with their believing spouse. They and their marriage have been set apart in the sight of God from the marriages of those who belong to the world and have no connection to Christ. And in order to reinforce the argument drawn from this principle, the Apostle Paul appeals to what had always been recognized among all Christians, whether at Corinth or anywhere else, that the children of even one believing parent are not unclean, but rather holy. That's the force of this statement. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Now, what is striking is that Paul does not feel compelled at all to validate this truth. It was understood and accepted by the Christian community as a fact. This shows that the sanctification of the children of Christian parents, even if only one of them was a believer, was a recognized principle in the apostolic tradition, as John Murray says so well. And it is this principle, clearly enunciated in 1 Corinthians 7:14, that underlies the ordinance of infant baptism. Though it does not offer stringent proof for infant baptism, it does show that children of a believer are not in the same category in respect to salvation or sanctification as the children who have no Christian parentage. But there is a status or condition that can be characterized as holiness, which belongs to children in virtue of a parental relationship. And though we cannot say that this holiness is that of regeneration, it can be nothing less than the holiness of connection and privilege. And it's a holiness that indicates the operation of the covenant in its representative principle and proves that the Christian faith of even one parent involves the embrace of their offspring in a relationship to God that is, by divine warrant, described as holy. And this is totally in keeping with the basis upon which the ordinance of infant baptism rests, just as it is the very opposite of the principle upon which the Baptist position rests. So, to sum this all up, the unbeliever in marriage is sanctified through their believing spouse. How? Not by regeneration, but by their relationship and identification with a believer. So it is with the child of a Christian. In the first, the unbeliever is included as a holy participant in the covenant of marriage. In the second, as a holy participant in the covenant of grace. For as the spouse of a believer stands in a holy covenant relationship of marriage with that spouse, so the believer's child, by virtue of their believing parent, stands in a holy covenant relationship with God. Thus, in both cases, Paul is setting forth a high view of the grace of God at work through the believer towards members of their own household. And for him, that constitutes sufficient grounds for maintaining the marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. Yes, and the basis of this conclusion, says Paul, is the fact that the children of even one believer are not unclean, but declared by God to be holy. That's the context of our text. But secondly, let's consider the content of our text. The apostle says, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Contrary to what many think, these words unclean and holy refer to far more than the circumstantial difference of merely having a believing parent or not. But they convey tremendous spiritual significance, not only in the Old, but in the New Testaments as well, of the Old Covenant people of God as a whole. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6 says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And as a holy nation, they and their children were set apart and marked by the sign of God's covenant. Now, amazingly, but in keeping with the unity of the Old and New Testaments, Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6 applies the very same words of Moses in regards to Israel to the church when John writes, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father." In both cases, we're to be a kingdom of priests, holy priests, to serve God. It's a set of Old Testament Israel, and it's set of us, the church. And the same designation as holy is ascribed to the church by Peter when he says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that you, speaking of the church as a whole, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, a holy nation. We are called as Israel, the people of God under the old covenant were called. Now, obviously, not everyone comprising the holy nation of Israel was regenerate, was born again as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. Yet, they were all regarded as holy and set apart from all the other peoples of the world and marked as such by the sign of circumcision. Why? Because, and in accordance with the same principle accepted as a given in 1 Corinthians 7:14, the covenant includes believers and their children. Because as God said to Abraham, the father of all who believe, in the very beginning, in Genesis 17, verse 7, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." It's because children were included in this holy covenant with God through their believing parents that even Ishmael was circumcised, as well as Abraham and Isaac. It's because God deals with families, with believers and their children, that Esau was circumcised, as well as Jacob, even though Esau, unlike Jacob, was not elect, and demonstrated that by his unbelief and the despising of his birthright. Nonetheless, he, as well as all the other descendants of Abraham and the children of Israel, whether elect or not, were regarded as set apart and holy, and were, in virtue of their relationship to their believing parents, regarded by God as, quote, his holy seed or holy children, as Isaiah 6, verse 13 and Ezra 9, verse 2 describes them. You can say, well, that was Old Testament Israel, a purely ethnic, political, and physical entity, not the spiritual, blood-bought body of Christ. But can you really say that? When Abraham, the father of all believers, according to Romans 4, was saved by faith in the same gospel that we must, as Galatians 3 says, believe today? Can you really say that when Israel was saved and set free from their slavery by the same blood of the same Lamb that set you as a believer in Christ free from sin and death today? Can you really say that when the very same terms used to describe Old Testament Israel are used to describe the New Testament church of Jesus Christ? No, you can't say that. Not if you know the Bible. And can you really maintain that circumcision was only a physical sign, identifying its recipient as a mere physical member of a mere physical entity? Really? When the New Testament says that everything, including justification by the blood of Christ and sanctification by the Spirit of Christ, is exactly what circumcision as well as baptism promises through faith to all who come into this covenant relationship with God, a covenant that has always included believers and their children. This is why when even one believing parent, such as Lydia in Acts 16, came to faith, all her household, we read, were baptized as well. But what about that word unclean? If we're going to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, as all Christians must maintain, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, what does this word mean in the totality of God's revelation to us in the Bible? Well, unclean refers to ceremonial impurity among the people of Israel, amongst the people of God. It is the very opposite of holy. As an unclean person, you could not dwell amongst the assembly of Israel. But, says the Apostle Paul, these children of believers can. Unholy refers to people who are not connected with the church of God. But the children of believers are. And this is made clear by the New Testament's references to children in many places. Paul calls children of believers holy or sanctified in our text. But before that, in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, Paul addresses the church of God at Corinth, all of them, as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy as well. In Ephesians 1 verse 1, Paul writes to the saints in Ephesus. And then he continues in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, to address certain of those saints. When he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth." We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, or rather Colossians 1 verse 2. Paul writes to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, and then he specifies a particular group of these holy and faithful brothers there, these saints, when in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." He's not calling their adult parents to address them. He's addressing them directly. The point is, the children of believers, of saints, those children are regarded as saints as well, as those who have been set apart for the Lord, as holy. Again, applying the Old Testament designation of unclean to indicate the unacceptability within the vicinity of the holy presence of God. Leviticus 10 verse 10 says, "You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean." And God himself has made that distinction for us when he says that the children of believers are not unclean, but holy. This is the distinction Jesus himself made when believing parents brought their children to him to be blessed. And he did, saying that to such belong the kingdom of God, a promise signed and sealed in baptism, that they must accept and receive by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So thirdly, having seen the context of our text and something of the content of our text, what now is the consequence of our text? Well, first of all, this. If such children of believers, even if only one believer, are viewed in a special way by God, if they are not categorized with the world, even though they are as yet unbelievers, if they are viewed as one with the church, as clean and holy, and not part of the common world of unbelief and spiritual defilement, despite their need to come to conversion and confess faith in Christ as their Savior and Lord, if they are already set apart from the world and are in a special consecrated relationship to the Lord of the covenant because of their believing parents, then certainly they are to be marked as such. As John Calvin says so pointedly, "But if the children of believers are exempted from the common lot of mankind, so as to be set apart to the Lord, why should we keep them back from the sign? If the Lord admits them into the church by his word, why should we refuse them the sign? Indeed, these holy cleansed children must receive the cleansing sign of baptism to mark them off from the unholy or defiled. Children of unbelievers, just as circumcision performed this task in the Old Testament. For even as the tabernacle and its utensils were sprinkled with blood for cleansing and consecration, so too must the believer's children receive the cleansing of baptism, which sets them apart from sin and the world unto service for God. End of quote. Why is it that our Baptist brothers and sisters dedicate their children to God even though there is no New Testament warrant for doing so? It's because they understand that their children are not like just any other children, but in view of their parents have a special significance, standing, and relationship to God. Therefore, rejecting what God has said to them about their children, they feel compelled to tell God something about their children. Something, sadly, that God has already said to them about their children and the ordinances of circumcision and baptism. As children who are regarded as holy, set apart, and belonging to Him, Christian parents need to be diligent then in raising them up, as Ephesians 6, verse 4 says, in the training and instruction of the Lord. That means, Christian parents, that your children belong first of all not to you, but to the Lord. That means that as stewards of these holy souls that God has entrusted with you, you are accountable to teach them and to show them by your example what it really means to live a life that is holy and consecrated to the Lord. To teach them what their baptism means and to embrace God's promises held out in baptism by faith. And it means, dear children, that you understand this and that you think and live as those who belong to Jesus Christ. For do you really think that you are in the same class as other children and young people who come from non-Christian families and from outside of the Church of Jesus Christ? Do you think that you could possibly live and behave as anyone else? If so, think again. For there's a mark on you that God has placed in baptism that identifies you as separate and distinct from the world. And God sees it. To you as to no others, God has made known his love and truth. Yes, to you as to no others. What a privilege. Therefore, he calls you to respond in a life of faith and obedience to Christ. You cannot lightly ignore this. For as Hebrews 2 verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Indeed, for as Hebrews 10 verse 29 says, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Parents, raise your children as those who have been set apart unto the Lord as holy. Children, recognize the privilege that is yours because of your inclusion in the church, the people of God, and strive through God's word and prayer to live in faith as a holy child of God. As one who is truly rich in Jesus Christ, your Savior and Lord. For holy is what God calls you, and holy is what you are to be. Amen.